The last sermon that I gave, I spoke on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to continue with that theme today, brethren, with part two of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I couldn't have asked for a better introduction to this sermon today than the inner chord, and you'll see what I mean as we get into this sermon. So I left you with a question at the end of that sermon, and that question was, what does it mean to be a servant of the Lord? What does it mean to be a servant of the Lord? I'd like to answer that question for you today, brethren, but just a quick review of some of the things that we covered in part one to help build on the foundation on what I want to discuss today. And we talked about a group of people called the No Lordship Believers, or what they like to be called free grace believers. It's a teaching that of believing that all you have to do is believe in the name of Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do in order to receive salvation, or no lordship salvation, as it's called. Now, their teaching generally supports the concept of once saved, always saved. And we discussed the fact that there are several words in the Bible that mean Lord and Master in both the Old and the New Testament. Now, the word Lord can be used to refer to an ordinary man, or even idols, or to false gods, or even Satan himself. Most importantly, the word Lord can also be used when speaking of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. If you recall the two Greek words in the New Testament that were translated as Lord and Master, or kurios and despotis. They distinguish between the two words, kurios and despotis. The word kurios signifies a sovereign lord or a supreme ruler, a monarch or a king, while the word despotis signifies an absolute lord or a complete, perfect, and pure lord. Also where we get the word despot from in our English language. But it has a negative connotation when we use the word despot in English. Now, the English word Lord is defined as one who is in possession of authority. One who is in possession of authority. It refers to a person of high rank, someone of distinction, power, and authority of some kind. He is the owner of something, like property. He has complete authority over it. Now, we even use the term today in modern English when we say someone owns property who rents it or leases it out to someone else. He's called a landlord. A landlord. He is the owner. The landlord has complete authority over that property. Now, we looked at many examples of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we saw he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He owns it. He created it. It's his to do as he pleases. We also saw that Jesus is Lord over the demons and even over Satan himself, and he is our Lord and Master as well. And that we openly acknowledged that fact when we were baptized. We acknowledge that he is our Lord and Savior, or our Lord and Master. Now, Jesus proclaimed his lordship to his disciples and to his enemies as well. But what does it mean to be a servant of the Lord? What does that mean? Now, there is an American author, professor, and linguist by the name of Dr. Kenneth Bailey. He spent well over 40 plus years studying and teaching languages. His PhD is in linguistics, or languages, the study of languages. He spent a lot of time in the Middle East and studying Middle Eastern culture and the mind of Middle Eastern writers. He refers to Jesus Christ as a metaphorical theologian. And you go, what is that? It just means he simply used a lot of metaphors when he, in his preaching. He used a lot of metaphors. And a metaphor is a method of teaching. It's a method of teaching. It's a figure of speech. We use it all the time. The word or phrase that is applied to an object that is not normally applicable in action or in to be applied as an object. It's not literally applied or applicable to. Like we say, it's raining cats and dogs. Or, I'm so hungry I can eat a horse. That's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. Oftentimes, Jesus Christ used metaphors when referring to himself. A couple of examples of that would be that he referred to himself as the door. You saw that the door of no return in that video. But Jesus Christ is the door, symbolizing that he is the way. He's the only way to salvation. He referred to himself as the light, meaning he gives understanding. He shows the light. He shows the path in which we're to go. It gives a deeper understanding. Metaphors paint a vivid picture. Because I picture a door when I think about Jesus Christ being the door or the light. I picture that in my mind. It gives a very vivid picture and a deeper understanding of the scriptures when we use metaphors, what's actually being said. As we will see, brethren, Christ used metaphors all the time. And it'll be extremely important in answering the question, what does it mean to be a servant of the Lord? Now, both the words Lord and Master are exceedingly powerful words when used or associated with Jesus Christ or God. They are also associated with a word that has a very negative connotation. And that word is slave. Slave. Whenever there was Lord or Master in the Bible, there was always a slave. There was always a slave. Now, the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible says this. It states this about the word slave or slavery. It states that it's the ownership of one man by another man, so that the former was viewed in most aspects or respects as property rather than a person. It was deeply rooted in the Middle East. It was a deeply rooted part of the economy and the structure of ancient Near East and the Greco-Roman Empire. There were several ways to acquire slaves in the Old Testament. Number one is war captives. The earliest means for acquisition of slaves in the Near East was by military conquest. Number two is purchase. The Old Testament provided that foreigners could be bought and sold as slaves, and they were considered property. Insolvency is another way. One of the chief sources of slaves in Palestine was that a citizen who was unable to pay his debts, he could be sold into slavery or put into slavery in order to pay that off. And it usually lasted for 6 years. And then there was a release, a Sabbath release on the seventh year. Number four is by gift. The non-Hebrew slave could be acquired as a gift. Number five is inheritance. The non-Hebrew slaves could be passed on from generation to generation, kept in the family. Or by birth. The children of slaves born in the owner's house, the master's house, became the property of the master. He owned them. But slaves had certain legal rights as well in the Old Testament. They were to be released after 6 years of servitude, especially in insolvency, as mentioned before. They had certain religious rights as well. The laws guaranteed him a right to a Sabbath rest. He could partake of the feast with his master. Slaves were protected by civil rights as well. The murder of a slave was punishable by death. By death. If a slave was maimed, he was to be set free. Hebrew slaves were allowed to marry. Slaves were granted the right to accumulate property, any form of property, including slaves themselves. So a slave could own a slave. A slave could actually acquire money through gratuities that he might get. And if a slave saved that money, they could use it to buy their freedom from as a sum agreed upon by their masters. But in the New Testament times, many of these Hebrew laws were done away with, except for a few of them. The sixth-year period of release, or the seventh-year period of release, the Romans kept that. Some of them remained. Insolvency, that was one. And most slaves were either inherited or purchased in New Testament times. Slavery was sometimes a path to Roman citizenship. Captives were educated and trained in Roman ways so that they could become Roman citizens. Masters had to pay property tax on their slaves. So they would let the older slaves who couldn't work as much, they would let them go to avoid having to pay property tax on their slaves. It's important to realize that slavery in ancient times or in ancient Rome played an important role in society and in the economy. Besides manual labor, slaves performed many domestic services as well. And they might be employed at highly skilled jobs and professions. Many slaves were accountants and physicians. And many slaves of Greek origin, in particular, were highly educated slaves. Some of those slaves were better educated than their masters, and they actually were teachers to the master's children. The slaves of rich masters had all kinds of opportunities that they would have not had on their own. So some people just sold themselves into slavery in order to live a better life. But unskilled laborers or unskilled slaves, rather, or those sentenced to slavery as punishment, they worked on farms and mines and at mills. Their living conditions were brutal. It was horrible, and their lives were often cut very short. Now, there's a couple of words in the Bible that mean slave, actually means slave. The Jewish Encyclopedia states this, that the word E-B-E-D, it's pronounced Eved, it means slave in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the word Eved appears 800 times in the noun. And it also appears 290 times in the verb form. But when you look at our English Bible, particularly the King James Version, you will find that the word slave only appears once in the entirety of the Bible, of the King James. Let's take a look at that, where that appears in Jeremiah 2. In Jeremiah 2, verse 14. In Jeremiah 2, verse 14. It says, is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he plundered? That word slave there, if you look at Strong's Concordance, you will find that word slave listed once, as I mentioned, in the entire King James Version. But it doesn't have a number associated with it on the outside of that word. And that's because that word was added by translators to complete the meaning of the word homeborn. The word slave also is italicized, meaning that it wasn't in the original Hebrew text. And the word translated servant in this verse actually is eved. It means slave. It means slave. So the scripture could read, is Israel a slave? Is he born into slavery? Or is he a slave by plunder or spoil or a captive of war? Makes more sense when you see it that way, doesn't it? Now, slaves in the Old Testament could become very powerful people as well. Let's turn to Genesis, Genesis 39. In Genesis 39, beginning in verse 1. Genesis 39, verse 1 says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, and an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master. That's a different master, that's Adon. His master, the Egyptian. And skipping over to verse 17, he says, then she spoke to him with words. This is Potiphar's wife. She spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew slave, Eved, the Hebrew slave that you brought into, coming to us to mock me. So what happened, as I lifted my voice and I cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So it was, when his master heard that the words of which his wife spoke to him, saying, your slave, your Eved, did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Now Potiphar was an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, and he owned Joseph. He put Joseph in charge of all that he had, and Joseph was a slave. These false accusations of Potiphar's wife, though, he got Joseph thrown into prison, as we know. But in chapter 41, Joseph went from prison to second in charge of all of Egypt. He was a slave. A very powerful individual. Potiphar was a captain of the guard. He went from being the second in charge of an officer of Pharaoh to second in charge of all of Egypt. Now, the Greek word in the New Testament that means slave is the word doulos. Doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. Doulos. It is found 150 times in all of its forms. The Geneva Bible, one of the first English translations, was published around 1560 in Geneva, Switzerland, hence the name Geneva Bible. It also appeared 51 years before the King James Version did in 1611. Both consistently translate the word doulos as servant. Now, some of the later English translations, they translate it as slave, but only when it's referring to an actual physical slave, or when it's referring to an inanimate object, like slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. But Jesus used the word doulos quite a bit. Matthew 18. We saw this scripture the last time, part one. Matthew 18, it's the parable of the unforgiving servant. We saw this scripture when we looked at the word and covered the word kurios. Matthew 18, verse 25. Matthew 18, verse 25, Jesus Christ speaking here, he says, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, which his wife, with his wife and his children, all that he had, and that payments be made. The servant, therefore, fell down with him before his master. Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Now the word translated servant in verse 25, 27, 28 is doulos, means slave. And the word fellow servant is son doulos, meaning co-slave of the same master. Now the first two English translations, the Geneva and the King James Bibles, they translated the Hebrew word and the Greek words meaning slave as servant instead of slave every time. John MacArthur is an author and writer who has written and edited more than 150 books and is also one of America's leading expositors of the commentary of the Bible. He has done some extensive research on this word, doulos, or slave. Matter of fact, he has even written a book on the subject of slavery entitled Slave. There's quite a few books out there on slavery. MacArthur says that there is a concept of slavery in scriptures that has been completely hidden to the English reader. The word slave is the most important, all-encompassing, and clarifying word to describe a Christian used in the New Testament, and yet wherever we see Christian is in the review, we see the word doulos is not translated as slave. It is most often translated as servant. It is true that the duties of a slave and a servant may overlap to some degree, but there is a major distinction between the two. Servants or hired. Slaves are owned. Now, servants had an element of freedom as well in choosing who they want to work for and what they do in life. The idea of a servanthood maintains some level of independence and personal rights. Individual rights as well. A servant is hired, but a slave is owned. Slaves, on the other hand, have no freedom. They have no independence. And they have no individual rights other than what we saw in the Old Testament. If you have a job, you are a servant. You are a servant to your master, your employer. You're hired. The word doulos in the Greek means slave, never means anything but slave. It doesn't mean servant. It doesn't mean worker. It doesn't mean hired hand. And it doesn't mean helper. However, there are several Greek words that do mean servant in the New Testament, but doulos is not one of them. Take a look at some of those examples. It's quite a bit. I just want to take a look at a couple of them. John 2, verse 5. In John 2, verse 5. Very familiar story to us here, brethren. His mother, Jesus' mother, said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Verse 9 says, when the master or when the superintendent of the banquet or the head waiter of the feast had tasted the water that had been turned to wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. This is Jesus' first miracle that he performed, turning water into wine. Jesus' mother spoke to the servants, the diakonoi. The diakonoi is the plural of diakonos. And diakonos is the word we get our English word deacon from. It's servant. It is a servant. It means attendant or deacon or a servant. Let's take a look at Luke 15. In Luke 15. In Luke 15 and verse 26. This is the story of the prodigal son. This is the older son coming from the field. He says, and here again, Jesus Christ speaking. So he knew the word for servant. How to use the word servant, but he used doulos quite a bit. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things might be or things meant. The older brother called one of his servants. The word pious, P-A-I-S, translated servant here means a servant or a young boy. It's a young boy who runs errands. Remember the centurion whose servant was sick. It was a young boy. That's the word that he used as servant. Now keep in mind, again, Christ is the one who used the word pious here, which means servant. But he always used the word doulos with the metaphor of a Christian to a slave. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. The word, 1 Peter 2, verse 18, says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. The word master here that Peter uses is despotes, employer. What he's talking about here, but the word Peter uses here is oikites, which means a menial domestic servant or a house servant. It's hired help. John 18, verse 36. In John 18, verse 36. Jesus, again, here answering, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. We have Christ going before Pilate here, and he answers him with, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. He didn't use the word doulos there. The Greek word is an interesting word that he used here. It's huperetes. It literally means minister. It's normally translated minister or servant, meaning that his ministers would fight for him. But it literally signifies a low-level servant who pulls an oar at the bottom of the deck of a large ship like a galley. Interesting enough, there are about 22 English translations of the New Testament, but from the year 2004 back to the Geneva Bible in 1560 and the King James Version in 1611, they always translated the word doulos as servant. Only one translation translated the word doulos as slave, and it is the Goodspeed translation. Edgar Goodspeed was an American theologian and a scholar of the Greek language and of the New Testament. He wrote and translated the New Testament, the Goodspeed New Testament translation, in 1923. Recently, there have been a few new translations, but only one of them translates the word doulos as slave every time. And that's called the Holman Christian Standard Bible, or the HCSB translation. Now, one of the most exhaustive Greek dictionaries is a 10-volume set by Gerhard Keitel. And Keitel says this. He says, the word doulos means slave. The meaning is so unequivocal Well, having no doubt whatsoever, he says, no study of history is necessary. It always means slave. And yet, it is not translated as slave. John MacArthur says, unfortunately, the readers of the English Bible have long been shielded from the full force of the word doulos because of the age-old tendency among Bible translators to tone down the literal sense of the word, translating it as servant or bondservant instead of using the word slave. It goes back to the 16th century when translators made the decision not to translate doulos as slave. The reason was there was too much of a stigma. The concept of being a slave, as we saw in the Inner Court, it was too humiliating, too belittling. And the reason for this is because of the African slave trade in the 15th and 16th century. Mr. Kylo mentioned that. Slavery was and still is a repugnant and extremely distasteful concept to every sane person. So they opted to shield the word by replacing it with servant or bondservant and eliminated the word slave altogether. In one sense, we can understand why Bible translators have tended to soften up the implications of the word doulos. The word slavery conjures up so much negative energy and so many strong passions for us that it instinctively we shy away from it. Now, Murray Harris was one of the commentators on 2 Corinthians for the Expositor's Bible Commentary, one I use all the time. He also wrote a book titled The Slave of Christ. Harris points out that the important difference between a servant and a slave, or a servant and a slave, he says a servant gives service to someone and a slave belongs to someone, period. In Matthew 6:24. In Matthew 6, verse 24, he says, no one can be a slave. No one could serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, it says. It's a very familiar scripture to all of us. This is Christ speaking here, and he says, no one can serve two masters. But can you? Can you serve two masters? Remember we said a master is like an employer, which in effect is your master. If you have a job, you serve a master. When I was a boy, growing up as a boy, I can remember my dad had two jobs all of my youth. He served two masters. He had two employers. But the word Christ used here was the verb form of the word doulos. Or it's douloi, which means to be a slave to. Christ was saying is that no one can be a slave to two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot be a slave to God and mammon, or evil influences in the world, wealth, riches, material things. Remember, a servant gives service to someone, but a slave belongs to someone. Doulos speaks of slavery, pure and simple. It's not at all a vague and debatable term. It describes someone as lacking individual freedom. Individual rights, whose very existence is defined by his service to another. The idea that Jesus demanded absolute slave-like obedience to his lordship is a particularly difficult concept for people from the present-day Western culture to grasp. It's very difficult for us when you think of the word slavery. But that is no reason for us to deny what the Scripture clearly says and teaches us about our duty to Jesus Christ as our Lord, our Kyrios, and our Despotes, our Master. What we must not forget that is slavery was by no means a glamorous institution in the first century culture, but it was a part of Roman societies, and it was perfectly legal. It was prevailing, and it was rarely challenged. No one was going to challenge the Romans in their authority, because it was a way of life that everyone was well aware of. It was typical. It was the normal thing for people in that culture. But as I mentioned before, brethren, not all slaves were mistreated, but many, many of them were. When Jesus Christ used the metaphor of a slave to a disciple as his of his lordship, his disciples knew exactly what he meant and what he was saying. MacArthur says in the first century there were about as many as 12 million slaves in the Mediterranean world. One out of every five people in the Roman Empire was a slave. 20%. But Mr. MacArthur was very conservative. Because I checked his stats, and the population estimates were anywhere from 60 to 100 million, which would make the possibility of 12 to 20 million people in that first century were slaves. 20%. They were slaves under Roman rule. In fact, because most people in Jesus' time were so familiar with the real life slavery, they surely had a much more vivid mental picture than we do today of what Jesus Christ was saying about his lordship. He was demanding, he called for absolute self-denial and surrender to his lordship. In fact, many people in the early church were slaves. That's why there were so many passages in Paul's letters giving instructions to slaves about obedience to their masters. Let's take a look at Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, beginning of verse 5. Paul says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, Kyrios, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Jesus Christ, not with eye service or as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service, or being a slave to the Lord." Whether he is a knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or he is free. And you masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Paul says, douloi, plural of doulos. The duty of slaves is summed up into one word, and that one word is obedience. Your master according to the flesh, meaning that your earthly masters, in contrast to your true and heavenly master, Jesus Christ. He says fear, not terror as a slave would have fear, but anxious eagerness to do your duty with a fear of displeasing your master as if you were displeasing Jesus Christ. The eye service he is talking about is doing what he's supposed to do when his master is there or he's not. Isn't that what we're supposed to do as Christians? Whether God's around or not, whether somebody sees us, we're supposed to be on our best behavior. And he says it as if you are a slave to God or to Jesus Christ. He tells the masters, he says, for you to be just to your slaves as well as you expect them to be to you. He says, you're subject to the same master as they are, God. And God doesn't acquit your wrongdoing because you're a master no more than he does the slave because he's a slave, because you both have the same master. You both have the same master. Now, there are also masters who are Christians as well. Take a look at 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. And verse 1. He said, let as many slaves as are under the yoke count their own masters, their despotes, worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. In verse 2, he says, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because they are benefited as believers and they are beloved. Teach and exhort these things. What Paul is saying here is that Christian slaves were not to suppose that because of spiritual understanding that they had the right to despise their masters, especially unconverted masters. They couldn't despise them or disobey their lawful commands or to expose their faith to others. They were to honor their masters. And to those slaves who were privileged to enjoy living with believing masters, he says, they were not to withhold due respect and reverence to those masters because they were equal in respect to spiritual understanding, their calling. They had the same calling. But they were to serve with double diligence and cheerfulness because of their faith in Christ and as partakers of the same salvation. Look at Titus 2. Titus 2, verse 9. He says, exhort slaves to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, in all things. Paul says slaves in the church must know and do their duty to their earthly masters with reference to their heavenly master, Jesus Christ. By serving an earthly master according to God's will, then Christ himself is served. Paul says for slaves not to use disrespectful or provoking language, never putting to their own use that which is their master's by pilfering or wasting the goods they were entrusted with. Fine example of that is Joseph. He was entrusted with a great deal, and he did it the right way. He says, showing all good fidelity to improve a master's goods. Let him make him more money. Promote his thriving. And again, isn't that what we are supposed to do to our employers as well? When we think of the metaphor of Christians being slaves, we are totally subject to the will of another. That is, Jesus Christ. We can also see how the basic characteristics of slavery, it parallels the essential elements of our salvation. Take a look at those. The first element of salvation is we are chosen. We are chosen. If a master wanted to purchase a slave, in biblical times, he went down to the slave market. And he chose a slave to be his property. Our master, Jesus Christ, went to the slave market of sin. And he chose us. Let's take a look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, verse 4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." We were chosen, or we were selected before the foundation of the world, that we should be made holy by separation from sin. The second element of salvation is we were bought. We were bought. The price of a slave varied between 3 and 50 shekels with an average of 30 shekels of silver. Remember Judas? 30 shekels, same cost of a slave. Joseph was sold by his brothers for 20 shekels of silver. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. First Corinthians 7 and verse 23. It says, "You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." We were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ so that we should not be slaves to the lust of men, it says. Nor should we obey their sinful and wicked things that they do, contrary to God. The next element is exclusive ownership by our Lord. Slaves were owned by their masters. We were bought with a price so that we belong to the one who has paid the price. 1 Corinthians 7, next page over in my Bible, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, he says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." He says, if you were called as a slave, don't be uneasy about it. Bear the yoke patiently. Bear that yoke patiently. Go through the servitude cheerfully and serve your master faithfully. Don't let it get in the way of your calling or as a contradiction to your Christian liberty. If you could be made free, he says, in a lawful way, then do it. If you had enough gratuity, remember what I said before. If there's a legal way to do it, then become free. And if he who was called while a slave, he's a freedman, free from Satan, from his dominion, and from his captivity. And we who are called while free, Christ has exclusive ownership of us. The next element of salvation is we're subject to the will of the master. We're subject to the will of the master. No slave concerned himself with obeying other masters. He had one. His chief concern was carrying out the will of the one to whom he was owned by, the one he belonged to. Now, we covered Matthew 6:24. No one can be a slave to two masters. Exclusive ownership implies submission. And the rule of our lives is not our will, but his will, God's will, Christ's will, our master's will. He has complete control over us. Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 16. in Romans 6, verse 16. It says, do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you then have in these things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. One of the commentaries says this about these verses, every man is a slave of the master to whom he commands him to yield to or himself to. Whether it is a sinful disposition of his heart in actions that lead to death, or actions of obedience implanted in us by God's Spirit. It says there's a great difference between the liberty of mind that is so opposite to the state of slavery which the true Christian, the freedom the true Christian has to his rightful Lord. It's a freedom, a liberty that we have as being obedient or slaves to righteousness. He says the dominion of sin consists of being willing to be a slave to it. Those who were once slaves of sin are now slaves of God. And there is no fruit that is produced by being a slave to sin. But righteous fruit leads to eternal life. The fifth element of our salvation is we are dependent on the Master. We are dependent on the Master. Slaves were totally dependent on their master to provide for their sustenance. Slaves were completely dependent on their masters for their basic necessities of life, including food, clothing, and shelter. He had to provide for their health needs as well. A Christian of Jesus Christ is totally dependent on the Master to provide all of our needs as well, don't we? Matthew 6. Very familiar scripture to us, Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 25. Christ speaking here says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Skipping on over to verse 30, he says, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all of these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. Christ tells us not to be anxious about the basic necessities of life. He is our master. And all of these things he provides for us. And Paul says in Philippians 4, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. The sixth element of our salvation is individual responsibility. Individual responsibility. Slaves were fully accountable to their master in everything that they did. If he did something that would displease his master, he would be chastened. If he did something that pleased his master, he would be rewarded. As Christians, brethren, we are chastened or rewarded by our Lord and Master as well. Take a look at Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, beginning of verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And then he quotes Proverbs 31 here. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. The Lord rewards us for good, and he chastens us when we need discipline. Everyone will have to give an account of their actions. Jesus Christ often used slavery as the symbol of his discipleship. Matthew 25. In Matthew 25 and verse 15, the master gave each one of his slaves some of his possessions. To one he gave 5 talents, to one he gave 2, and to the third he gave 1 talent. We're very familiar with this story. When he returned to see what they had done with his possessions, his goods, the 2 slaves that who earned something with his talents, he said the words that every true disciple should hope to hear someday. His curios, his master, said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. Well done, thou good and faithful slave. He says, you were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, Jesus Christ would not ask us to do anything that he himself wouldn't do, to become a slave to a master. Let's take a look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God or with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Goodspeed Translation translates these verses as, have the same attitude as Jesus Christ. Though he possessed the nature of God, he did not grasp at equality with God. He said, but he laid it aside to take on the nature of a slave, doulos. He took on the nature of a slave and became an ordinary, became like ordinary men. When he had assumed human form, he still further humbled himself and carried his obedience so far as to die, and to die upon the cross. That is why the Father so greatly exalted him, as we read before in verses 9 through 11, gave him the name Lord, Kyrios, Lord of Lords. A slave to become Lord of Lords. It means sovereign Lord. Commentary states that with these verses, 2 states of Christ are at notice. One of humiliation and the other of exaltation. Christ not only took upon himself the likeness and fashion or form of a man, but one of low state, not appearing in splendor. His whole life was a life of poverty and suffering. But the lowest step was his dying the death of crucifixion, the death of a criminal and a slave, exposed to public hatred and scorn. Paul also used the metaphor of a slave. Galatians 6, verse 17. Galatians 6, verse 17. Galatians 6, verse 17, Paul says, "From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." The word Paul used here for marks is stigmata. Stigmata, meaning brand marks, as in branding. Paul is talking about the scars on his body made by beatings and scourging and stonings. They were like the mark of a faithful Hebrew slave who was willing to have his ears pierced or his ear pierced with an awl so he could be branded to that master. That's what Paul is saying here. The Goodspeed translation says, "Let nobody interfere with me after this, because I bear on my body the scars that mark me as a slave of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1. Philippians 1 and verse 1. It says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ." In describing himself and Timothy, he uses the word douloi, the plural of doulos or doulos, using the metaphor of a Christian as a slave. The Goodspeed translation reads it this way: "Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus." James, the half-brother of Jesus, opens his letter with "James, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ." Jude, his half-brother, his other half-brother, opens his letter with "Jude, a slave of Christ Jesus and brother of James." Peter also opened his second letter with "Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ." Let's turn to Revelation 1. John, the apostle of love, used it as well. Revelation 1, verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly come to take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Goodspeed translates it this way. He says, "A revelation made by Jesus Christ, which God gave him to disclose to his slaves," to disclose to his slaves of what must very soon happen. "He sent and communicated it by an angel to his slave, John." But as Christians, brethren, is this the only thing that we have to look forward to be a slave of Christ's lordship? Absolutely not. Let's take a look at John 15. John 15. John 15, and beginning of verse 13, Christ speaking here again. He says, "Greater love has no man or no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." He says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." It's a pretty good friendship, isn't it? I want to be your friend if you do what I tell you to do. But that's what Christ is asking us to do. And then he says, no longer do I call you slaves. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you my friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This does not mean that the slave-lord relationship has been nullified, nor does it change the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's still our Lord, and we are still his slaves. But what Christ is saying here, brethren, is that we are his friends. We're his friends as well as his slaves. But now we know what the master is doing and why he's doing what he does. Just as Joseph was given all the privileges that he was given information about, Potiphar gave him all kind of information, and Pharaoh did too, but he was still a slave. Still a slave. Potiphar still owned him. An ordinary slave does not know what his master is doing. His master doesn't owe him an explanation in the world, but as Christ's friends, we're given God's plan of salvation for mankind. But we're not only just friends of the Lord. As Romans 8 says, we're children of God. We are children of God. And as children, we are heirs of God. And as heirs of God, we are joint heirs or co-heirs with Jesus Christ, our brother. And finally, we will be members of God's family. We'll be members. We'll be relatives. We'll be his sons and daughters in his kingdom. Now, Jesus Christ used the metaphor of slavery to Christianity, showing that we are to give total and absolute submission to his authority, to his lordship. Our lives literally do not belong to us if we are Christians. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master. He's our owner. And we are his possession. It gives us a much deeper understanding of what a disciple of Christ is and also about Jesus' lordship. It gives you a vivid picture of that. And as difficult as that may seem to be in our Western society to comprehend, Jesus Christ did use the word doulos, or slave. He did use it. His use of the word doulos throughout the pages of the Bible, though, throughout the pages of the New Testament, signified that we are a slave, but that we have a choice. We have a choice. And that choice for us, brethren, thinking about the intercourse and the Passover, coming Passover season, the choice for us is, would you rather be a slave to the Lord of darkness, of unrighteousness and sin, the despot of hate, or would you rather be a slave to the Lord of light, of righteousness and high moral standards, the despot of love?